And turn back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 19, page 696. I wonder if that's true, that last line. Since, Lord, you defend us with your Spirit, we know we at the end shall life inherit, then fancies, all the flittering things of life, will flee away. I'll fear not what men say. I'll labour night and day to be a pilgrim. It's a great sentiment, isn't it? Don't you think? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13, page 696. Self-dependence actually is about the most harmful thing that any human being can ever be. Self-dependent. It's about the most harmful tendency that we sinful human beings learn to develop. Because we teach our children independence, don't we? And we do that for good reason, so that they will survive in the world and they will know where to pull resources from when they need them. One of the things about having growing children, it seems to me, is that gradually you teach them, there's this great phrase, to stand on their own 2 feet. And my observation is, and my kids are only still quite young, but my observation is that what that means is that you teach them when to call you in to help them out. Those of you with children who are older will know that's true. I know that from time to time, even those of us with kids of our own call our parents in to help them out. But still, we teach our children to be independent, and that is one thing. But self-dependence is something entirely different, isn't it? Self-dependence is a step beyond. In fact, as far as the Bible is concerned, self-dependence is a step away that which we were designed for. And actually is positive rebellion against God, because we're not saying we need you, we're absolutely saying we don't. In our passage this morning that Jeff read to us, the next passage, in fact, in our series of studies in Matthew's Gospel, we're presented with 3 different types of people who express their relationship with Jesus in 3 different terms. And in doing so, I think we'll find that they cover the entirety of the human condition when it comes to relating to God. In other words, somewhere in this passage this morning, you will find yourself, and I will find me, in one of these 3 different alternatives we're going to look at. And we will find someone there who summarizes how we relate to Jesus Christ, if we relate to him at all. And this is all about people who in some way or another have some relationship with Jesus Christ, albeit one that they don't, a resistant one, a reluctant one, still people who relate to Jesus Christ. There is another category of person here, and I guess may be represented in this room, that isn't covered by this passage, and that is people who don't want to know Jesus. But, well, I'll say more about that in a minute. Here we are, inspired by the word, by the Holy Spirit in his writing. Matthew's account deliberately is intended to ensure that we do relate to Jesus Christ. And he couldn't have made it clearer. If you've been with us for some weeks, then you'll know this already. But if not, then let me just tell you, Matthew couldn't have made it clearer that this Jesus he spent the previous 18 and a half chapters introducing to us, this Jesus who he introduces right at the beginning of his gospel as the son of David, the son of Abraham, he is the Christ, the promised rescuer from God. That's how Matthew starts his gospel. This Jesus simply is the most important person who ever lived. He is the Son of God. There is no alternative. You can't avoid drawing that conclusion as you go through the gospels, and in our particular case this morning, Matthew's gospel. You see, as you listen to all that he said and all that he did, you're confronted with the reality of having to make some response. So I said there's a fourth category of person that isn't covered here. And that is because if you want to avoid encountering Jesus Christ, relating to Jesus Christ, then you're in the wrong place this morning. Because we encounter him, we relate to him by reading what he said and what he did and by hearing his word. But remember, just as we open the passage, that one day everyone will relate to Jesus Christ and name him as Lord. The Bible is emphatic about that. Everyone one day will name him as Lord. Right now we have the opportunity to name him as Saviour and Lord. So in that light, as we open Matthew chapter 19, page 696, we've got to understand that the intention that Matthew has, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is exactly the same intention that we followed last week in chapter 19, that we get our bearings, not from one another or from the world around us, but that we get our bearings, we work out which way north is from Jesus. Shown so clearly last week, in fact, as we looked at the issue of divorce. It's in that light that we come to this next section of Matthew's Gospel with these three different characters. And the first character, type of character that he presents to us in verse 13, are these, well, let's call them dependent children, shall we? Let's read verse 13 with me again. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and to pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Last week we were looking, in the previous part of the chapter, if you just turn over the page, on this whole subject of divorce and marriage and remarriage. And actually when you think about it, it's not such a large jump, is it? To move your thinking from all that he has to say on the sanctity of marriage and the stability of God's design for marriage and relationship, albeit not the practice in our, sadly in our own day, and less still maybe even in their day. It's not so big a jump to move your thinking from the sanctity of marriage and stable family life, just to how much you want children to be blessed. Maybe there is a connection between the two, undoubtedly there is. And that is relevant, you know, because government statistics on our own day would confirm that link. I think it was only just about 10 days ago that one of the senior family court judge commented on to the media on what he says is an epidemic of family failure that will, he says, have catastrophic effects for the future. Why are little children here in Matthew chapter 19? Well, not least because Jesus having taught all that he did about the stability of marriage and God's original design, here and frankly elsewhere in the Bible is clear that the best environment to bring up children, and let me just drop this in, that my parents were divorced when I was 10, so I do know, the best environment to bring up children is the environment of a united and stable family of a mother and father. Yet we live in a broken world where all of us have in one way or another rejected God's plan and authority. And that's why Jesus needed to say what he did. And as these guardians here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13 bring children to Jesus, actually that's exactly the situation that they're bringing them out of. As we looked last week, we saw that Jesus had to talk about divorce and their misunderstanding because it seems that even the disciples thought it was perfectly acceptable to kind of swap around partners as you liked. Who knows whose children these were that were being brought to Jesus? Maybe they were characterized by that West African state that one of our missionaries mentioned at prayer meeting a few weeks ago, where he said they have 100% divorce rate, and one mother maybe has 4 or 5 children by different parents, and that is perfectly normal. In our own day, it's exceptional, but in their day, it was normal. And these are the children who right now are being brought to Jesus out of that kind of culture. And what these guardians who are bringing children to Jesus want more than anything else is God's blessing on the children. That's a great motive, isn't it? God's blessing on the children. Remember the evangelist Roger Carswell, about 10, 15 years ago, launched a little program. I don't know what happened to it in the end, but he launched this program called Pray for the Unprayed For Child. A great idea that is. But that's what they want. It was normal to seek God's blessing on children from those they perceived to be God's men. As you flick your way through the Bible, you'll find it happens all the time. Abraham prayed for Isaac, his son, and sought God's blessing. Isaac sought God's blessing on Jacob, and Jacob sought God's blessing on his sons, and so on. And David the same, and even Jesus' parents brought him to the temple to seek God's blessing on him, little understanding completely what they were asking. But here alone in the Bible, there is direct access for people to God the Son. This is the first time in history that actually they can physically bring a child to God, the Son and have him put his hands upon them and bless them. This is a unique opportunity, a special opportunity. People often say, if you just introduce me to God, then I could speak to him direct, I would believe in him. To which the easy answer is, well, if you want to physically touch him, you're about 2,000 years too late. If you'd been there, you could have done so, but it's okay, you don't need to touch him, you've got a book that records what he said. But these people could touch him. And yet, here are the disciples. And the motive of the guardians of the children is good, but here are the disciples, and whether it was because of their hurry to Jerusalem, or their eagerness to get away from the Pharisees that had started up yet another argument, or just their disdain for insignificant children, we're not told why. They didn't want Jesus to be bothered. Just turn back to the beginning of chapter 18 again, and you'll see that the disciples maybe were smarting a bit from the whole idea of children being near Jesus, because as they'd had their argument about which one of them was the greatest, verse 2 of chapter 18, you read that he called a little child and had the little child stand among them, and he said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Maybe they felt it was just too much of a challenge. Maybe it just smarted their consciences. Oh no, not more kids. We've got to be just like them. But once again here, it's Jesus who does the real rebuking, isn't it? And he rebukes the disciples as they stop the kids because they just haven't understood. This kingdom of heaven, it's not that it belongs to children. Though I might just add, perhaps controversially, who can quite plumb the depths of this statement, given the high rate of child mortality and abortion? Who knows quite exactly what he means? But following the line of the passage, the point is that those who exhibit the same degree of dependence upon him are those to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. Like a child who comes up and is completely dependent on the person that is holding them to be fed, to be clothed, to be housed, to be prayed for, to be loved. Who simply long for God's blessing and tender care. Who are happy to go along with him and love him and long for him, says Jesus. People like that are the ones that the kingdom of God belongs to. They're the population of the kingdom of God. Of course, the kingdom of God is not a territory in square feet or acres. The territory of the kingdom of God is the hearts of men and women, like you and me. Says Jesus, the people who are part of that kingdom are the ones who are utterly dependent, like children, who trust God, like these kids did, who can't manage on their own, and they know it. Now, the trouble with that is actually, if you're slightly unsure about Christianity, then you might be tempted to say, I knew it. I knew that's exactly what I've always said. The Christian gospel isn't for the real mature, as we fellows might say, isn't for the real men. It's for the mamby-pamby brigade. The Christian gospel, this belief in Jesus, it's for those who need a crutch to lean on, who can't manage on their own. And if that's what you've understood from what I've just said, then quite frankly, you just haven't understood the situation. But that's okay, because you're in good company so far. It's okay, providing you keep listening, because the disciples haven't understood the situation either. And therefore, in the grace and providence of God, along comes someone who Jesus decides to use to provide them with an object lesson in quite what it is he means. And we move from dependent children to the self-dependent rich man. Here he is, this rich young man of verse 16. Let's just read verse 16 together. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied. There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Oh, which ones? The man inquired. Jesus replied, Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. All these I've kept, said the young man. What do I still lack? You can almost smell his attitude by his terminology, can't you? And what he's after more than anything else is eternal life. That's what he wants. A life that is approved of by God and that will thrive when at last the last judgment comes. He knows he's going to die. And he desperately wants for his life right now to last on through death and into glory forever. And he's having a great life. Really, what he's using is shorthand for entry into the kingdom of God. This young man wants to live forever. He wants to be guaranteed God's blessing. And what he wants more than anything else is to have God's blessing on tap. That's it. He wants it on tap. And he starts with the right person, doesn't he? Coming to Jesus is exactly what you must do when you want God's blessing. And when you want to get to heaven. Jesus himself said in John, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. The rich young man has got exactly the right target of his questioning. But as soon as he opens his mouth to begin to speak, he shows he simply hasn't understood what goodness is. Just look at how he phrases it. Somehow he's taken goodness, what Jesus rightly interprets as godness, and makes it relate to how he gets what he's after. It's merely a means to an end. It's worth my pointing out that when you read this same incident in Mark's account and in Luke's account, the phraseology is slightly different. In both of their accounts, the young man comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, tell me what I want to do, or what must I do to get eternal life. And there's some particular reasons why those two cover the same ground, but from a slightly different angle. But still, the point stands. His approach says it all. He hasn't understood where he's at. He hasn't understood what good really means. He's completely misunderstood how to relate to God at all. And Jesus tells this young man that real life comes from doing what God says. Now, on one level, you think that's easy. He goes through the commandments, and you can just see the young man arrogantly ticking them off in his head, can't you? Just, you know, he's kind of got there. Which commandments should I keep? As if the answer is not, he's expecting is not all of them. You must not murder. I haven't murdered. That's okay. Yeah. Okay, I'm clear. Come on, hurry up. Well, I'm not an adulterer, no. I've never lied. Which, of course, makes him a liar immediately. I've honoured my parents, I wonder. I love my neighbour as myself, of course. Which is actually a summary of the latter commandments. Jesus hasn't mentioned the first three, and he hasn't mentioned coveting. But he doesn't need to. You see, the man's got the gist. And the gist is that he feels it isn't enough. This rich man is used to sorting himself out. He's used to having God on tap. God is just a means to an end. He wants, in his way, his timing, as he wants. He's used to sorting himself out. If you wanted to caricature him in our own terms, then at a great risk of caricaturing him, I just want to paint the picture so that we've got him clear in our minds. This is a guy who's got a huge house, okay? In 21st century UK terms. He's got plasma screens in every room. A kid's song we've got says he's even got one in the loo. He's got multiple cars. He's got multiple phones. He's got an office to deal with everything. And frankly, if really he was actually 21st century man, he wouldn't have come to talk to Jesus himself. He would have sent his PA along with a list of questions. Just to save himself the trouble. Okay, Jesus. I've got the commandments sorted. Now come on. Tell me what I need for eternal life. What still do I lack? In other words, what more can I do? And Jesus' answer to his arrogance is completely crushing, isn't it? Because it sweeps the floor from under him. Listen, says Jesus, if you want to be perfect, meaning complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. It's easy. But when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Let's just get the point of what Jesus hasn't said. We haven't just heard Jesus say that the poor automatically go to heaven. He hasn't said that. Neither has he said that you have to be poor to go to heaven. He hasn't said that either. If that's true, then you can immediately wipe off half the characters in the Bible, starting with Abraham, moving on to Jacob and Isaac and all the rest, and King David and Solomon. You just wipe them out, don't you? Because they were all incredibly rich. Now, that's not the point. Now, this idea of being perfect is the idea of being complete. If you want to this really sorted, the point is, the man was told, that you can't do this yourself. To enter the kingdom of God, you've got to stop being completely self-dependent on your wealth and your ability and the thing that is taking your highest priority, which is actually the reason you want to go to heaven in the first place. By the way, there are no plasma screens there. You've got to follow me. To enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to do what those children were doing up the road just a few minutes ago. You know the ones that you ignored when you pulled up in your limousine and got out and brushed my disciples aside? You've got to do just what those kids were doing. Depend on me and not on themselves. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus set the man a challenge between relying on money or relying on God. And the truth is, the money won. That is just horrendous, isn't it? Because he is going to find, as another one of Jesus' parables alludes to, that there are no pockets in a coffin. Jesus showed them that to be his disciple, you must surrender yourself. True dependence. But to the disciples, it didn't make any sense. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they asked, who then can be saved? You see, the problem is, in their eyes, being wealthy meant being blessed. The fact that this guy had, you know, the ancient equivalent of multiple cars and huge houses and plasma screens and all the rest of it, as far as they were concerned, it just automatically meant that he had God's blessing. And if he hasn't got God's blessing, what hope the rest of us? And let me just say as well that this idea of the eye of a needle, a camel getting through the eye of a needle, inventive theologians have decided that the eye of a needle was a particular name for a gate in Jerusalem or a set of rocks through which it was quite difficult to maneuver a camel. Well, let's just not go there, because you're wasting your time to even bother, aren't you? The gist of what Jesus is saying is that it's really tough. And that's the point, whether it's a literal needle or whether it's two rocks. A camel's basically the biggest animal that they will know. And there's an impossibility about the scenario. And if the rich can't get in, then nobody can, say the disciples. And Jesus' answer is simple. Verse 26. With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then it occurs to Peter. Suddenly it occurs to Peter, what about us? What about us who are totally dependent disciples? Verse 27, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? It's a fair comment, isn't it? They aren't rich. And quite frankly, those who follow Jesus first and not fill their pockets first are not most likely to be rich. Some are, but most are not. And if even the rich who are apparently so blessed aren't going to get to heaven, what hope do the disciples have? They may be spending all their time with Jesus, but they're not getting anything out of it, apparently. Not in material terms, at least, as they can see. And Jesus' answer to them is striking. You see, to the totally dependent disciples, he says... Well, he says two things. First, for the disciples, he says, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a lot to unpack there, and we're not going to be able to unpack all of it, but let's just take the basics. Jesus is very clear that a time will come when all things will be renewed. There will be a judgment. No two ways about it, there will be a judgment. And at that point, how you relate to me will matter, says Jesus. He's going to go on to die on the cross so that they can be forgiven and relate to him and be members of the kingdom. But it will matter. And actually, God's plan for the world involves these 12 disciples. They will sit, he says, on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's too much for us to unpack there in one sermon right now as we pass. But somehow there's a promise for them to sit in judgment on those who have rejected the Messiah. Well, more of that some other time. I've got some material you can read if you're interested in plumbing the depths, but we won't right now. But secondly, he says something for those, for all, who make sacrifices to follow Jesus. He says, for everyone, verse 29, who was left, houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. The point is clear, isn't it? It's not possible to have 100 mothers, so 100 times. The point is that followers of Jesus who depend on him don't first depend on themselves, they follow him. That their priority is not self-reliance, but total dependence. And whatever they sacrifice, one day they will see it has been worth it. That's the point, isn't it? You don't need to worry about being rich in this present world, says Jesus, to gain God's blessing. You have to worry about me. Be dependent on me. Look only to me. And do what God says. And those who won't do that will be sorry. Those who are first will be last. And many who are last will be first. Which one of those three do you sit in this morning? An ignorant, dependent child, which is a good place to start. A completely self-dependent rich person, and you can be rich in your own ideas, not necessarily materially rich to be self-dependent. The poorest people can be arrogantly self-dependent. Or the last one. Somebody that says, actually, I'd rather have Jesus than anything else. Because I know he died for me. I know he rose again. I know he is Lord and God. I know that the kingdom of heaven will be worth everything. And it will be. And he promises. And he doesn't break his promises. And which one is going to be you? Well, my prayer for all of us is that we may be totally dependent disciples who follow him and honor him and love him.